Hey, everyone, and thank you for tuning in for this week's episode of Lutheran Answers. Today, we interview Pastor Brian Thomas, author of Wittenberg vs. Geneva, A Biblical Bout in 7 Rounds on the Doctrines That Divide. Pastor Thomas was Reformed and is now a Lutheran pastor. And so we talk a bit about his journey into Christianity from agnosticism or atheism. We talk about the differences between Reformed and Lutheran theology and how we can talk to one another about those things instead of talking past each other. It was a wonderful conversation. I had such a good time with Pastor Thomas, and I really look forward to hearing your thoughts and feedback on this episode. And with that in mind, I will be giving away a copy of Pastor Thomas's book, Wittenberg vs. Geneva. In order to win, all you have to do is share this episode and tag me in it on either Facebook or Twitter. And I will randomly on Saturday go through and just pick somebody, and that person will get a free copy of the book sent to them. So I hope you very much enjoy this episode. O'clock over there?
Yeah.
Nice. Nice. Very good. So you are currently a Lutheran pastor.
Yeah. I'm in the LCMS, Grace Lutheran Church here in San Diego.
Okay. Yeah. When I was looking you guys up, I actually really liked your website. And so I ripped it off and rebuilt my own church website similarly.
Oh, thank you. So
thanks. Very good. Cool. And when you were in Presbyterianism, was that ministry related?
It started out that way. So I had come in via, I wasn't raised in the church at all. So I came at the age of 19 from reading the Gospel of John, decided that Jesus was probably credible. I thought he got out of the grave. So then I realized, okay, that makes me a Christian. I hadn't met any I had really liked before, but through work, I had met a young guy my age who was a pastor's son, and that ended up being a Reformed Baptist church. So that's where I was baptized and sort of my entryway into the faith. Okay. And they were really into the Puritans, and went to a Ligonier conference where I met a lot of Reformed guys, and I had some interactions with a guy named Mike Horton from White Horse Inn, Modern Reformation.
Yeah, and name's familiar.
Yeah, so there I ended up sort of jumping ship to the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, and I ended up getting a pastoral internship while I was in college. So I got a BA in Biblical Studies. I didn't really know if I wanted to be a pastor or not, but I thought I would wanted to be like a church historian.
Okay.
So I ended up going to a graduate program. I didn't finish it because my first semester I took early church, medieval church history. And like a good professor, they assigned, you know, primary sources. And there I was confronted with Luther on his own. I had read a lot about Luther and primarily from Calvinist writers. There, Luther won me over with his pretty clear and concise biblical exegesis on several theological topics that I had some cognitive dissonance with within the Reformed Church. And from there, I raided a local LCMS pastor's library, and he was kind enough to catechize me. And one of the guys on the radio program on White Horse Inn was a Lutheran professor at Concordia Irvine who would later become my own professor, Rod Rosenblatt. And he was kind enough to email, and this is the very early days of email, back and forth with me and respond to emails and tell me about writers and books I should seek out. And so that sort of started an early mentorship for me. And I, you know, eventually came into the LCMS, and many years later, seminary and have been a pastor for the last decade.
Well, God bless you. That's amazing. I always find it interesting when people come to Christianity from atheist or non-Christian backgrounds, and they start in a vein of Protestantism as opposed to Catholicism or Orthodoxy. I always find that interesting.
Yeah, I think it just comes through your point of connection, whatever kind of family, you know, connections you may have to a various tradition. I really didn't have any. I had a loose understanding of Christmas and Easter at best. Mm-hmm. I had maybe attended a few services as a child, maybe when I was 7, 8 years old.
Yeah.
And that was it. Well, I wasn't an atheist by any means. I was probably agnostic. And I had a coworker who had given me a paperback version of the New Testament and marked out with a sticky note the Gospel of John if I should ever want to read it. And I put that on my shelf with no intention of ever reading it. Mm-hmm. I was at least respectful enough to not want to throw it away just in case this was truly, there was a real God and this was his sacred text. So I better just in case, I'll keep that on the bookshelf.
Yeah.
And it was really a dark night of the soul. I was in Washington, outside of Seattle, which is depressing enough during the winter. A girl had broke up with me.
Oh,
and
no.
I was sort of like, what does it all mean? And that sort of led me into that. Yeah. So,
well, God be praised that, you know, Becky or whoever broke up with you. That's awesome. Yeah. I, you know, my wife didn't grow up churched at all. And it's so amazing to me. She barely went to Christmas and Easter. You could call her sort of disaffected, nominally Baptist, maybe because we're in the South, you know. And she, one day we just decided we were going to start going to church. I had grown up in the church, and we decided we were going to go to church, and we started looking around and kind of shopping at different churches. And we ended up at I went through my little reform period, before we ended up at a little Lutheran church. And I'm continually surprised because she reads her little chapter of the Bible every day, and that's her little thing. And she reads her Bible. She says the Lord's Prayer and Luther's morning prayer and his evening prayer. And she reads the catechism. And that's the small catechism. And that's it. Like, that's what she's got going on. Mm-hmm. And my wife could not sit down and tell you the distinctions between homoousius versus homoousius. And she could not talk to you about any of these other like seminary level stuff. But all the time, my wife catches me on something and she'll be like, hey, you should probably think about the eighth commandment here in the way you're talking about this person. And, you know, maybe you should put a better construction on what you're saying, you know, or she'll come in, she'll be like, hey, didn't Paul write somewhere this and that? And it's like, you know, like she has such a great grasp on the faith. And it's just through catechesis, right? It just, I don't know. I find that, I don't know. It's beautiful. It's great. It's encouraging. So I noticed in my little reformed spell that everyone talked a lot about Luther, but no one actually wants you to read Luther. Did you notice that?
Yeah, they like to co-op Luther as if he was Calvinist, which is rather anachronistic. And they pull out the bite-sized chunks of agreement and he is their champion. And of course, you know, you don't get to read the full picture, and particularly on the sacraments. You know, anything like that. So
it's wild because when you talk to reformed people about Luther, you can just quote Luther and they'll call you a heretic, and then they'll turn around and quote Luther back at you. And it's like, it's mind jarring. They're like the dissonance there that, you know, yeah, you agree with him on this point, the vertical free will bit, but only half of that. And then you're going to disagree with him on, you know, what is means, which is, this is wild to me.
It is. And that was one of the, you know, over the years, I did a lot of work to, you know, exegetical work to try to figure out where I landed. I often go back to C.S. Lewis's little introduction to Mere Christianity. He uses the analogy of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is like a big mansion. And the hallways are nice, kind of accretal hallways for where we meet and discuss and debate. But ultimately, you have to settle down in a room where you're fed and where you have family and, you know, a table and fireplace and everything else for warmth. And I just felt throughout the early 90s, my introduction to Christianity, I didn't really ever feel settled. I was sort of always wandering the hallways trying to figure out what I believed. And so I did a lot of work in, to end up in the Lutheran room. And so over the years as a pastor now, I've dealt with evangelicals coming in and a sort of, and even Reformed dipping their foot into the sanctuary to figure out that are attracted to Lutheranism, attracted to the liturgy, hymnody and things like that. But I never had a resource to give them. So that's one of the things that led me to write, you know, Wittenberg versus Geneva, to look at the differences and to do so exegetically, not just theologically, to say, here's where we disagree at a scriptural level, because we both say we believe the Bible is authoritative and inspired and infallible and all that language we share. And we even share similarities in a hermeneutic, a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, allowing scripture to interpret scripture, to read scripture with the church and all of that. And so I sort of just asked, well, why and where do we disagree? And that's kind of what led to that, that book project.
Have you read Dr. Cooper's The Great Divide on a similar topic?
I have, and they were actually written and published in the exact same year. So we were working on a similar project independently of one another. And so it was kind of interesting that came out right about the same time. I think the difference is it's similar topics, ground is covered. I think he approaches it from a theological level. Mm-hmm. And mine is simply like, here's the passages on baptism, and I compare and contrast Lutheran and Reformed interpretations or exegesis, and then ask the question, who's being more faithful to the text?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where do you think Calvin went? Like, what? Okay. What do you think was the thing that pushed Calvin off course? Like, where did he go wrong, and why do you think?
I think there's a maybe it's a personality type. I believe he was a lawyer to begin with. That might have helped frame. He's a very logical, structured type of person where all the T's got to be crossed, all the I's dotted theologically. And, when you approach scripture from that standpoint, you've got to construct a system by which everything sort of just works coherently. And so I think starting with this doctrine of predestination, at which sort of the divine decree before the foundation of the world sort of functions as the thing that forces everything else into a nice mold. And whereas Luther and Lutherans, I think, recognize that scripture is not that neat and tidy. It offers paradox, it offers mystery, and there are unresolved things, tensions that we Lutherans are willing to live with and not force onto the text.
I think one of the things that I think about a lot, in I just will kind of let my mind wander on a topic, you know, and one of the things that I find myself thinking about is how we're so binary people. Something is either on or it's off. And God appears to never really have that limitation, you know? So in Reformed theology, everything is so nice and logical and orderly, and it truly is. But by what standard is it orderly and logical and tidy and put together? And it's by a human standard, but God's logic doesn't necessarily have to work like ours, right? Like God is outside of time, which is something we can't even conceptualize. All our logic and reason breaks down at that point, because we don't have a frame of reference for that. You know, it's when Jesus says, repent and be baptized and you will be saved. But then he says, if you don't believe, you won't be saved. So it's not binary. You have these two things for saved and this one thing for not saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's not a conflict on God's level. That may be confusing down here, but am I making sense? I feel like I'm rambling.
Yeah, I think so. I maybe another way of pointing out differences is we understand our reason has been affected by the fall as well, and is also now being renewed in Christ Jesus. So I think Lutherans tend to approach the scripture ministerially, like we sit under scripture's authority and allow it even to speak to our reason, which wants to say, yeah, but this doesn't make sense. Why some and not others? Maybe that crucial question that we're not able mm-hmm. to answer. And the Reformed, I think there is a magisterial sense of reason that sometimes comes alongside scripture and says, yeah, but that doesn't make sense. I need that to be tidy. And if mm-hmm. you're even close to being as OCD as I am, that's hard to live with, that kind of tension.
Yeah.
And so I think they elevate reason or rational thought, logic. Certainly see that in Luther's conflicts with Zwingli, where Zwingli just wants to, make sense of things and say, well, I'll give you an example. Zwingli's big thing with the supper is Christ is fully human. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. How could one body be in more locations than one place? You know, how can he be on my table and your table and thousands of churches' tables when he says, this is my body? That's not possible with us. Therefore, he must mean something else other than this is my body, of course. Mm-hmm. And that's elevating reason. We simply go, no, that's what Jesus said. Right?
Yeah.
And if he said it, then he can make it happen because he's also fully divine. Mm-hmm. Why are you limiting him to our standards? If Christ promises something, he's good for it.
Yeah. That's that feels kind of like the thrust of the readings for this Sunday. We're on the 1 year lectionary at my church. And that's sort of the thrust of all these readings is, hey, God's promised you all these things. Why are you worried? And it's this idea that when God says something, you can take it to the bank, right? Like that's all you need.
Yeah. It's an efficacious word. Mm-hmm. So I would look at his word as sort of, in similar ways, a speech act theory. Words do things, particularly when they're God's words. They accomplish what they say.
How? I saw an Eastern Orthodox meme once, and it showed all of the Old Testament symbols for things. The Passover lamb and all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it shows all these Old Testament symbols for things and how they're all very real physical things. And so, you know, you actually ate the Passover lamb, you know, you were actually circumcised, all these things. They're physically involved things. And so then why all of the sudden in the New Testament, at the fulfillment of all these physically involved things, would God suddenly decide to stop operating through physical means and instead make everything allegorical?
Yeah.
And exactly. It was just it's an astounding point.
Yeah, it's I don't know why we run from matter. God made it, you know, and he's been working through water from the very beginning. So why now does this become figurative or symbolic and not actually confer what he says?
How do you, speaking of water, how do you deal then when Reformed people talk about baptism and they talk about baptism like a work?
So what I do with them is, instead of talking just about baptism, what it is, since there's general agreement on the word itself and the need for it, so no one debates that. I kind of flip the question and say, what does God do through baptism as a means of grace? If we understand he's the subject doing the saving verbs. So whenever we look at a text, like you mentioned, the end of Mark 16, or the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing. I just say, what is God doing? And we find that he's making disciples. Baptism saves, according to St. Peter. At the end of Peter's sermon, when they're cut to the heart on Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? Be baptized and you'll receive the forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit. Paul makes much ado about it uniting us to Christ in Romans 6, or being clothed with Christ in Galatians 3. Jesus makes it pretty darn clear to Nicodemus in John 3 that it regenerates us, that we are born again through the water. It sanctifies. So in short, we look at baptism in a really life-encompassing matter. It's not just some rite that happened once upon a time and has no ongoing significance for us. It's really a spiritual adoption rite that includes a legal aspect, right? A forensic. We're justified by God's grace, and it's familial in that there, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's putting his name on us, claiming us as his own. And I just don't understand how they can get around all those scriptures. If it was just one or two and it was sort of tangential, but you add them up and you realize, like, oh, no, God is the saving one doing all these verbs. We are the direct objects receiving them. And he's conferring something through it, namely faith, forgiveness.
If you don't have that, the baptism, that belief in baptism as a sacrament, Where then do you have to look for your assurance?
I've asked Reformed. I have the privilege in San Diego, just about a 30-minute drive away. I have Westminster Seminary in California, one of the most prominent, and they've got some great scholars there. And I have some friends that are on staff there that were kind enough to engage me when I did this work a number of years ago and read, you know, chapters as I went out. I would say, am I getting you right? Is this the best you got on this? They almost have to turn inward. So when they look for their assurance, they can go, yeah, Christ was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and rose 3 days later. And they find comfort in that. But ultimately, how did the benefits of that death and resurrection come to me in the present? And they have to go through faith. And therefore, they have to turn it, flip it, and go, when I say, well, how do you know you have that faith? And they have to go, well, they either look at their faith and say, sort of, it becomes a faith in their faith, or they have to look at the fruits of the faith and say, well, we'll look at the fruit the Spirit has produced today, which becomes, you know, if you're not having a good day, that becomes very precarious and not so assured.
Yeah. Yeah. And the one thing I have never gotten a Calvinist to, Calvinist specifically, to answer me on is they will give a very good answer for how they know they're saved and they believe in this and that. And I ask, well, how do you know that that's not a false belief and that you're ultimately going to fall away? And that a lot of them don't realize that Calvin even taught that, that God will give some people a fake faith just to judge them for falling away from the faith, which is horrific. That's frightening.
Yeah.
How do you know you're not in that group?
They, this falls under their, you know, their acronym TULIP, Perseverance of the Saints. The P is their last one, where they talk about their assurance, and their understanding of perseverance is naturally tied and consistent with their doctrine of election, right? Those whom God elected, mm-hmm. they'll persevere until the end. Fine. However, how do you know you're elect? That becomes a big question. We can go, yeah. Well, God did the electing in Christ Jesus through his means, baptism, through the absolving word. You know, we can point back to a moment in time and say there. And that gives us confidence, and it's grounded in an objective reality that's not, you know, within my heart. They can't do that, and they have to live with a little uncertainty of whether they know they're elect or not, and they're not going to know until the end, ultimately. And that puts them, at least from a pastoral perspective, in a sort of unsure waters, particularly when life is not going well.
How could even a Reformed or Calvinist pastor look at one of their parishioners who's coming to them, having a hard time, having a rough go of the faith? Is that pastor even able to honestly and consistently look that person in the eye and say, hey, Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you.
That is a great, great question. And I think if they're a good pastor, they'll do it, and but it will be inconsistent with their actual confessional beliefs, because the L of their tulip is limited atonement, meaning right. Jesus only died for the elect. And it goes back to that same question. Am I part of the elect? How do I know if Christ died for me? Now, we affirm a universal atonement and a universal saving will of God, that he desires not the death of a sinner, but all people. He wants to come to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, according to Paul. And that when we sing the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we mean world, everyone, past, present, future, that he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the whole world, as John says. So that atonement is objectively given for all. So we have no problem saying Christ died for you. They can't answer that, not honestly, because they weren't in the council of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world.
Right. Yeah. It's dangerous, isn't it? The need to see through every mystery, this need to put everything in order and make everything make sense instead of just letting God speak for himself. It's dangerous. You end up in some scary places.
I think so. And I think that's often when the law has done its work in that tradition.
Which it does, punishingly.
It does. And there's not a lot of objective comfort for sinners.
Yeah.
There's not, even private confession and absolution. They don't even have that in their pastoral tool belt. It basically just piles on more law. Have you repented enough?
Yeah. Wow.
Do you truly believe? And you're throwing that belief right back on yourself. And then how much do you believe? And it becomes almost a faithometer, strength of belief. And it doesn't allow room for doubt and for what Luther called amphictung, right? The struggle.
Yeah. Yeah. I had gotten into a little Twitter spat once with a Calvinist, and he brought this up about how he never questions my faith and, or never questions his own faith and how he knows that he can be saved because a real Christian never doubts their faith and yada, yada. And he said, what about you? Do you ever have doubts? And I was like, I don't even know that I believe anything at all. Let me help you out. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Like that's, you know, this is, I'm dying.
I'll be honest, brother. That may be my favorite prayer in all of scripture.
Yeah.
One of the most comforting.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's, I don't know. It's wild. It's wild how down you can get. And it's a pendulum of extremes with a lot of Reformed theology where you're either doing so great or you're doing so bad. And there's no even steady. I grew up Pentecostal and it's the same way. The answers to questions about faith was just more law. The most crushing things that I've ever seen were people who weren't healed of illnesses or whose children died and weren't raised back to life. Mm. And the parents were told, well, you didn't have enough faith.
Oh, man.
And that's crushing.
That is soul crushing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Why do you think, in America, especially the Lutherans are sort of, I don't know, a minority, but at least when other evangelicals are looking to jump ship or looking towards something like Lutheranism wasn't even on my radar when I entered the Christian arena. And we've never, I think one historian said Lutherans have never learned to speak English with an American accent is the way he put it. That was an evangelical scholar named Mark Knoll who wrote a whole great paper years back on Lutheranism. And he was kind of trying to figure out why, with such great theology and biblical exegesis and liturgy and hymnody and a sort of a small C Catholicism, why haven't we gained more footing in America? And I'm curious, like, why do you think that is?
A lot of people think we're mean. A lot of people think we're mean because we think we're right. And I don't know that we always convey that in the best way. And I think even if we did, people wouldn't receive it in the best way. It's difficult to get a Reformed person to see the beauty of icons. It's difficult to get a Pentecostal person to understand that it doesn't matter how you feel. And these things, I don't know. It's so Lutheranism is so culturally different, I think. And I think a lot of this too is because Lutheranism is the historic apostolic faith once delivered. And so historically Christianity has been a bit of a tough pill to swallow. Actual Christianity is difficult because there's, you know, I was talking to a buddy of mine and he's sort of non-denominational evangelical, smart guy, has Anglican leanings. And we were talking one day about politics, which I'm not too involved in. And he said something about like, you know, oh, well, you know, with this guy and this thing and all this, one day the Chinese are going to invade and take over. And what are we going to do then? And I was like, well, I guess we're just going to have to learn how to preach the gospel in Chinese. I mean, I don't really see that as being too much of a, you know, I don't know. I think that's kind of what it is it's a whole perspective that I think Americans probably specifically are pretty reluctant to adopt.
I see.
Okay. Does that make sense? Did any of that make sense?
Yeah. I just think it's interesting. Learning, there's an art of being able to discuss doctrinal differences without being sort of a jerk.
And that's something I've not mastered that at all. No,
it's something that, you know, in our politically heightened and divided country, it's probably even harder than it once was. But, you know, it's going to happen whether we like it or not. And I think it's important art to learn how to fight fair as Christians, because often we are discussing these things with brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be in error in a heterodox sort of tradition. But we need to know, you know, how to fight in a loving way, to speak the truth in love and to be in it sort of for the long haul, particularly if it's with family and friends and coworkers. It's harder. It's easier said than done.
Yeah.
John Stott, an Anglican, you mentioned Anglicanism in the early 70s. He wrote a little book called Christ the Controversialist. Where he pointed out that Jesus was constantly engaged in controversy and debate with the religious leaders of his day. And so I don't see why we fall back from doing that ourselves, but doing it, you know, in such a loving manner.
I find myself a lot of times as a Lutheran sort of on the defensive. That's a tough thing for me to break apart from. Like we have one PCA church in town, and that guy invited me out to lunch one day. The pastor of that church invited me out to lunch one day and literally spent an hour and a half telling me all the ways I was wrong and asking me to defend various positions of Lutheranism, you know, I thought we were getting lunch, you know.
Yeah, you couldn't talk about the shared. That's an important thing too. Adding to this, there are commonalities. There are shared aspects of the faith that we can unite around, areas of agreement as well that can at least maybe bolster friendships, and that would at least then allow us to speak on those disagreements in maybe a more friendly light, wanting to actually learn. It's one thing if you want to just put someone on the defensive, but how about we ask, what do you believe about this, and why do you believe this? That's more out of curiosity and a desire to know and grow, rather than just immediately put someone on their heels. Years ago, I had a gentleman come and want help in his marriage. When I asked him what was going on, he said, "My wife and I had a 2-hour fight about whether or not we were fighting." So I think sometimes we fight over the most ridiculous things, and we can get so worked up, we have no idea what we're fighting about. And I think we, at least in areas of traditions, various traditions coming together to debate and learn and grow, we need to major on the majors and not the minors.
So how do you, I assume you get Reformed people asking you questions a lot.
I do. Yeah.
Yeah. How do you deal with some of the more common Reformed bits, like, is Jesus literally a door? Like, how do you deal with that one?
Oh, okay. So, let's see. I haven't asked him. I don't think I've ever been asked that.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, I get that all the time.
So they would use that in the sense that
the supper,
you know, he's using figurative language there in the I am sayings or certain things. Mm-hmm. I think I might throw it back and just say, well, when he was walking on water, or when he went through a locked door post resurrection, and the disciples were all huddled together in fear, he just walks right in and says, "Peace be with you." John mentions twice a locked door. So clearly he got in to this room in a miraculous way that our bodies could not. And so I kind of throw it back. Does he do things with his resurrection body that you and I cannot?
Okay.
So maybe that might be one way to throw back. But we take, I guess to your point with the I am sayings, we take the Bible literally as they intended. So when Jesus speaks parables, we understand he's using a made up story to teach about, say, the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
I'm not literally going to go wandering around trying to find a particular good Samaritan. I understand he's using that character to bring his point home. The same with the I am sayings. In a very real sense, he is that door. The whole point is the entryway into heaven. Mm-hmm. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? That is the gate. That is a doorway in, and the only one. So I guess we take Jesus at his words, literal when literal and figurative when he means things clearly figuratively. And so when he goes back to the supper and we say, well, what during this context of a Passover meal, and he says something as simple as "This is my body." He could have said, "This represents my body. This symbolizes my absent blood." Mm-hmm. It's not like Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doesn't know how to communicate.
Right.
He said what he meant, and he meant what he said.
And to that,
so you have to deal with the text you have.
To that point, I find it interesting that so Jesus, when he tells parables, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like XYZ, then you can take to the bank that that's exactly what the kingdom of heaven is like, because he doesn't have the problem we have where he comes up with a bad example, mm-hmm. right? He knows what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he is God. And when he says this is what it's like, then that's what it's like. And that's why he does that funny thing where, like, a lot of times his examples on things will break down, like towards the end, you know, like we've got this great wedding feast and some people make it and some people don't. The people that were invited don't make it. And so other people make it. And then at the end, the owner of the feast throws everyone into hell. And it's like, okay, well, That's not like any wedding feast I've ever missed. So
yeah,
like his examples are perfect. They're perfect to the point that even at the end of them, we see where it isn't natural, I guess, in our conception of things. But
right, and often in those parables, he's speaking against the Jewish leaders who are there right in front of him.
Yeah,
they clearly understood it because they often walk away disgusted or upset or mm-hmm. want to plot his murder.
Yeah.
Whereas his own disciples there are often like afterward going, "Hey, Jesus, what did you mean when you said," and then he's got to do a sort of a further teaching to explain himself.
That's my favorite disciples moment is on the boat. And he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they all start trying to figure out like who brought the bad bread. And he's like, no, I'm being figurative. And then like near the end, he's like, I'm going to die soon. And they're like, oh, what is he being figurative about? And he's like, now I'm being for real. But no, so he doesn't misspeak, and he doesn't, if he wants to give an example of something, he can give a perfect example of something and it will be perfect. So if he wanted at the Passover, at the institution of the Last Supper, if he had meant to say that this is figurative or this symbolizes my body, he would have said that. He would have said that. Surely,
yeah.
Surely the moment this is my body left his mouth and he saw that we were going to be squabbling over whether or not it was his body, if he didn't mean it that way, he would have said something else, right? Like he would have known. He would have known how we were going to read that, you know, and then no one had a problem with this reading of it for like 1500 years anyway.
Yeah, so. You don't find it. You might have some philosophical, intrusion into it to try to explain it. And that's something that we just simply don't do in our tradition. We talk about, we take Jesus at his word. Mm-hmm. But when we ask like, well, how can that be? We are content with mystery.
Yeah.
So we interpret it scripturally, not scientifically. You know, I will tell my first Holy Communion confirmands, you know, we're not getting the DNA test kit out mm-hmm. or the microscope looking for, you know, at a cellular level, Jesus' body baked into this bread or into the wine. Yeah.
Catholics do that. Simply,
yeah. Yeah. So I think we are in the middle right where we need to be, mm-hmm. safely resting in Jesus' words, not allowing our reason one way or the other to lead us to question what Jesus said and what he's capable of.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's true comfort in that.
There is. There is. And there's a lot of comfort intellectually in being able to just say, I don't know. I'm not going to know. And that's okay. It's fine. You know, what do I know? That I'm baptized and saved. That's good. That's the number one thing I want to know anyway. So.
Yeah. You asked about when people come in from a Reformed or Presbyterian tradition. And one of the things I will often say is when we're approaching these texts, we have to be mindful. Are we adding to it? Or are we taking anything away from it? Mm. Are we willing to just rest with what we have been given?
Yeah. It's enough. It's enough.
It is.
Yeah. I find it interesting too, that John, going way back to the very beginning here, John was the one you read that got you to believe, because John's the one that says, that's why I wrote this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one that makes that point. And it's a good point. You know?
Yeah. It's fantastic. And I can remember even just sitting there reading it. I read it in all one fall swoop over a couple hours, probably a bottle of wine.
Yeah.
And I got to that part there at the very end, and I realized, like, oh, okay. Do I believe? Is this a credible witness? And, you know, strangely and rather miraculously, you know, God did his work via the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Go figure.
Yeah.
Go figure. Things that others are shocked by that we are not shocked by. So, you had mentioned being a little into Ligonier. I was into that as well. I've asked a couple of people about this, and so far I think everyone agrees. But I want to get your take on it. The sainted Dr. R.C. Sproul, definitely a closet Lutheran.
In some respects, in fact, in my book, he is my primary foe. I use confession against confession. I use Luther against Calvin. But when it comes to contemporary, I had to pick someone to kind of spar with.
Okay.
And he has a huge breadth of material out there.
He does.
And I was trying to write it for a popular audience, and he writes for a popular audience. So he was my primary sparring partner. And he was alive at the time.
Did he read it?
And No, he did not. Well,
maybe
that's a good question. I don't know. He never engaged me. None of his people ever necessarily got back to me. But he was friends with Rod Rosenblatt, my professor and mentor. And Rod occasionally would speak at Ligonier conferences for a while when he was allowed. Through the 80s and 90s. And then I think eventually they realized he was too radical. And he got disinvited from that group. But those two were fun to listen to, debate and go back for. I think there was a sense in which he loved and respected Luther so much in so many different ways. And he wanted to co-opt him whenever he could. And he did. And I think he sort of, maybe unknowingly or just subconsciously sort of reinterpreted some of Luther's teachings to fit into his system.
Yeah. You can see that going the other way though, too, in a lot of Sproul. You can see a lot of where the Luther has sort of crept in a little bit.
Yeah. Particularly around anything having to do with justification by faith alone.
Yeah.
And that's clear.
Yeah, Sproul.
One of the things
Sproul is great.
One of the things that was really clear for me. I'll use the topic of baptism, for example. When it comes to the sacraments, we all have this, at least in the Western Church, an Augustinian vocabulary, right? Mm-hmm. A lexicon we've sort of inherited. So we all use the same language, means of grace, sign, symbol, seal, pledge, all these things. Mm-hmm. But we don't mean the same things by them. And so we're often talking past one another, when we're using them. And one of the things I read in Sproul particularly that clarified things for me is when they speak of the sacraments as signs, he used an analogy of sort of, well, I'm in San Diego. So let's say you're driving down the I-5 from LA to San Diego, and you get to a city, Carlsbad, that says San Diego, 42 miles away. He said, see, that's what baptism is. It's a sign pointing to another reality. You're not in San Diego. It's just pointing you to it. So he would say, via baptism, it's pointing you to Christ's promise and pledge, but it doesn't actually deliver it. It doesn't confer the faith it speaks of.
Hmm.
Whereas when we use sign or seal or promise or that type of thing, I would say once you reach the sign that says San Diego or welcome to San Diego, America's finest city, mm-hmm. that's what we mean. The,
right.
the sign and the promise are one. They're delivering the goods.
Yeah. Hmm. That's good. That's good. Do you,
but see, he's using that same language. We use it and we think we know what we're talking about. When they read us, sometimes they think they understand us because they know that common language in their own
yeah.
readings and writings and confessions.
Another place where that happens a lot is interacting with LDS people. That happens a lot because they use a lot of the same language that we use too, in a completely different way.
Mm.
So like for them, salvation just means to be resurrected. So that's what Jesus died for, that we would all be resurrected one day, but that's it.
Okay. No atonement for actual sin.
Mm. No, that's on you. That's okay. on you. You gotta do that work yourself.
Well, that's comforting.
Yeah. So that's one of those things is because they'll say, you know, oh, well, we believe Jesus died to save everyone too. And then a Christian is talking to them and saying, oh, well, that's what I believe, you know, but no, they're saying a different thing than you are.
Mm.
So that's interesting. Do you think, I know there was a joke on Twitter going around about this for a little while. Do you think that Reformed people overestimate their friendship with Lutherans and Lutherans underestimate their friendships with Reformed people?
Gosh, I don't know.
The Reformed think we're buddies. Like they think we're tight. They're.
Yeah. You know, you're probably right. They do. And what's interesting is I have maintained a lot of my Reformed friends. And that mm-hmm. might be unusual for Lutherans or Lutheran pastors. When I was in that little Reformed Baptist church, two other young men kind of followed me into the PCA, and they both became Reformed pastors. One's in the United Reformed Church, the other one's in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they've been pastors for, you know, almost 20 years in those traditions. And one of them out of the blue just called me a few weeks back. So we've maintained sort of connections, friendships, and it's been more on the pastoral level and familial level. Like, how's your family? How's your
yeah.
ministry? Because, you know, all pastors pretty much deal with a lot of the same things. So we haven't got into the weeds of arguing. I think once you know each other's positions and you recognize and respect the fact that, okay, I'm probably not going to convert this person mm-hmm. that's vested 20 years into this career. It sort of takes the pressure off to just sort of share where you're at. So I don't find it useful to debate people that aren't interested in debating or growing or learning. If it's just a fight for a fight's sake, I've got more important things to do. And limited time on my hands. If someone really wants to learn and grow and allow me to learn and grow, then I'm happy to have those discussions.
Yeah. So in the vein of Reformed people overestimating how close we are theologically, I probably have quite a few Calvinistic or Reformed listeners that will hear this. What would you give them? What would be if you could give them something to look at, something to chew on or think about, what would you say as a Lutheran, someone who was Reformed?
I would probably give them a couple of things. One, very self-serving. I would give my book.
Okay.
So that's,
I'm going to give away
Geneva.
I'm going to give away a copy of your book with this podcast.
Okay. Yeah. 1517.org is the publisher, and they're doing really great things across the board. Lots of podcasts and books. Jordan Cooper's book you've already mentioned, I think would be good. I would probably just give him, look, read the Small Catechism. Dip into our Book of Concord if you want to know where we stand on these things. Read Luther, just Luther.
Yeah.
Freedom of Christian or something like that. And if nothing else, have an honest conversation with a Lutheran pastor. And I will say that a lot of Lutheran pastors, at least that I've come across, are pretty ignorant when it comes to Calvinism.
Hmm.
If they've grown up all their life within sort of cradle Lutheranism, they've not really waded outside of those waters.
My pastor calls it womb to tomb.
Womb to tomb, yeah. And we don't have a lot of resources in this respect for Lutherans to look outside. Concordia put out years ago little pamphlets. It's now in one book called The Lutheran Differences that looks at sort of and they do a good job. The writers are actually really good, and it's easy to read, and it gives confessional examples across the board. So it looks at Baptists, Eastern Orthodox, Methodists. So you get your sort of semi-Pelagians, Arminians, as well as Reformed, and that's a good place too. So Lutheran Differences would be another good one.
Okay. Very good. Well, thank you so much for coming on and being willing to do this with me. I know we kind of strayed off of, I think, the original agreed upon topic, but overall it was good.
Yeah, it's okay. You said you don't send out the questions ahead of time, so it's a conversation. I appreciate your time and getting to know you as well.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. And